morning. If you were going over those words in your mind when the offertory was being played, as I was, so you can relate to the fact that we are prone to wander. And Lord, we feel it. We're prone to leave the God our love. And the world around us is such a distracting place. We live in frenetic times. And unfortunately, we use this reality as an excuse for the way we approach time. So hopefully we're going to get some insight from God's Word today, precisely on this issue. But before we go into God's Word, I ask that we go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, when we think, as we heard, that God, You have no beginning, no end. From eternity past, You have placed us here in this building today, Lord God. You have an appointment with everyone who's here, whether we believe it or not. You have an appointment with those who are struggling and downhearted and downcast. And for these, I pray, Lord God, that this message will be an encouragement to them, that rather than feeling as if they may be failing, that they will see Your incredible grace, Lord God, in giving them the ability to use the time and the years that they've been given to glorify You and enjoy Your presence. For those, Lord, who are confident in their state before You, I pray, Lord God, that the deficiencies and weaknesses that we may all have will be revealed through Your Word, and that You will be challenged. They will challenge them. You will challenge us all. I pray You will challenge this preacher even now as I preach this, Lord God. Physician, heal thyself. Far be it from me to preach things from this pulpit that I myself have failed in. And yet You know many of the things that I have included in the sermon I myself am guilty of, O God. I confess these before You, as You know, Lord, that I am not the best steward of my time. I am not as grateful as I should be for the days that You have allotted to me, Lord. And I ask especially that if I have made mistakes in preparation, that You will cover over these with Your grace, that You will make connections that I myself have omitted, that those things even that I have perhaps misstated in my preparations, You will correct these in my mouth and even more importantly in the hearts of those who are here. Above all of this, Lord God, I do pray that the people You have brought here, that You have an appointment with here, will not simply nod and agree and leave as that man who departs unchanged from the mirror as forgetful hearers. Do this for all of us, please, God. Reveal Yourself to us today. Enable us to truly make changes to our lives if this is what Your Word requires of us. Do this, please, O God, not simply for our joy, but above all for Your glory. Do this, we pray, in the name of Your Son, our Lord, our Savior, our Hero, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we pray in His holy name. Amen. Well, within the tsunami of information sweeping the World Wide Web are the earnings of some of the world's wealthiest individuals. And you don't have to dive too deep to locate this information, because we live in a time when wealth, fame and power are worshipped above all. So the value of the top earners is located very close to the surface of the information tidal wave, within easy reach of the curious and covetous dreamer. And many of these curious and covetous dreamers, upon discovering these priceless nuggets of information, will then proceed, some of the time, to fantasize about what they would do with just 1 minute's worth of Bill Gates' earnings. Well, the time has long passed since Bill Gates was a Trivial Pursuit answer. See, the wealthiest man on the planet right now is, if you do not know it, is Jeff Bezos, the founder and CEO of Amazon. And to illustrate how ridiculously loaded he is, at the peak of his net worth on the 4th of September, 2018, Jeff Bezos was earning approximately $160,000 per minute. If that doesn't impress you, in local currency, 5 months ago, Jeff Bezos was earning 2,176,000 rand per minute, which works out to be roughly 36,000 rand per second. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, even when Jeff is asleep. That's truly mind-boggling. Well, the simple fact is, never in the history of the world has the human race, especially those in the first world, enjoyed greater prosperity. There have obviously been times, you know, and as we look around us, we see starvation, hunger, and poverty. But in general, the human race as a whole has never enjoyed a time of greater prosperity. And also, a time when we had more leisure time on our hands. And yet the vast majority of individuals in what we call the first world find themselves run off their feet, anxious, exhausted, and barely able to keep their heads above water. And I don't necessarily mean in a financial sense, but I do mean almost certainly in the time that we have available to us. In this, I think we can all relate. Sadly, included in that category, of course, are many born again believers. Now, admittedly, those who truly are born again, who have received a new heart and a renewed mind by the incredible gift of the Holy Spirit, probably realize this isn't how things are meant to be, right? Because if we have a look at it, we realize our life doesn't somehow match the joy, peace, and contentment that is promised to us in Scripture. And so, without daring to state it openly, many seem to have come to the secret conclusion that the Bible is a well-intentioned, but frankly unrealistic way to deal with life in the 21st century. Now, that sounds like an exaggeration. I can recall many conversations I've had with people who fall into that category. And then while they may not state it openly, they seem to talk about the things of God as if we should be a little less idealistic and a little more pragmatic about how we approach modern life. Well, there's another possibility. And this is the possibility that God's Word contains everything we need for life and godliness across the entire span of human history in every possible circumstance. But there's a catch. Like all of God's promises, we need to believe it and act upon it. Otherwise, it seems like nothing more than an unobtainable dream and a happy little promise that we can never expect to experience personally. You see, there's a universal understanding of the great human dilemma with regard to time. And this understanding transcends language, culture, and socio-economic barriers. And it is this. No matter where on earth we find ourselves, all human beings, every single human being, is ultimately in pursuit of the identical goal. You know that. Every human being on earth, regardless of their language, culture, socioeconomic status, is in pursuit of the identical goal. And that is to extract as much value and satisfaction as they can within the time they have available to them. This is our common factor. Of course, the methods that these different cultures and groups use to achieve this vary wildly. From the harassed executive with her woodpecker thumbs, typing frantically between meetings, just so she can keep her Instagram feed thriving, all the way to the shaven-headed chap in an orange robe, seated cross-legged on a grass mat, humming quietly to himself as he inhales cool Himalayan breeze. Okay? These are different ways that people relate to this great challenge. But basically, every learning institution, life improvement program, entertainment guide, work schedule, religious ritual, and personal daily planner is based on this singular objective, extracting as much value as possible from the time we have available to us. And the fact is, you'd find it very hard to locate any system of human origin that isn't based on this. And the reason for this is that this drives to the very core of our mortality, the shortness of our lives. But today we're going to see why the Word of God and a life centered on Christ are the only infallible answers to the dilemma of time. The only way anyone on earth will ever be able to achieve the satisfaction they so deeply desire in the time that they have available. There is no other answer. Now, to explain how the human race understand this, but won't state it openly, let's consider the universal symbol for time, the hourglass. We know the hourglass incredibly well. Well, what can we gather about what humans understand about time from an hourglass? It's right there in front of our eyes. Sand pouring inescapably through our fingers as we continuously pursue fulfillment through the fleeting temporal promises of this world. Until one day, in a moment of terrifying clarity, and it happens in one moment, it doesn't creep up on us. One day people wake up and they go, where have all the years gone? How did our children grow so fast? How many opportunities have I allowed to slip through my fingers? What happened to the life I thought I was going to have and I dreamed about or hoped for? This is a truly terrifying place to be. And yet it's one that is so familiar for so many. But there's good news, as there always is with God's Word. If we will truly ground ourselves in the living Word, our great enemy time, believe it or not, can become a dear friend. How's that? Our great enemy time can become a dear friend. And ironically enough, the ideal means to enjoy God as never before. Wouldn't that be something? So let's turn to Psalm 90 as we begin our journey. We're reading from verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Well, after reflecting on the sinfulness of man, the holiness and omniscience of God, and the shortness of our lives, Moses concludes the stanza with a heartfelt appeal to the Lord. It's a prayer which, in the context of this passage, is clearly seen by Moses as the answer to the wearisome life that he describes before it. But more than this, he declares that there is a direct correlation, a direct connection between gaining a heart of wisdom and numbering our days. This is his earnest plea that the Lord will teach him to do this. Why would he plea? Why would he have this plea? Could it be that there is no such desire in man to naturally do this? To naturally number his days? As David mentioned in the introduction, humans, ironically, tend to take our time for granted and yet weep and bemoan our fate when we realize how we've let it slip through our fingers. This is the human condition. Now, before we nod approvingly at Psalm 19, verse 12, and move on, perhaps we should spend a little time here and meditate on how to achieve this, on why numbering our days would lead to a heart of wisdom. Let's interrogate the Scripture. Because it's very easy to read Scripture and grasp, let's say, a cursory meaning of what's being said, and then move on. But today this is going to be our primary text, and I'd like to explore it with you. Moses does mention a concrete figure for the average human life. But even though he mentions 70 years, and if by reason of strength there are 80 years, we would all have to agree, quite practically and quite reasonably, that physically counting off our days on a calendar as they pass will probably not automatically result in a heart of wisdom, most likely in despair. So although we get a general sense of what Moses was praying for, perhaps there's a specific way what Moses is saying can be practically applied to all of our lives from the moment we leave out that door. A way that conclusively deals with the universal dilemma of time extracting as much value as we possibly can in the time we've been given. So let's begin with a clear picture of what we mean by value. Well, by value we don't mean one measurement compared to another measurement, because that could easily lend itself to subjectivity. So for the purpose of this message, we're going to consider value as the combination of two fundamental attributes that we know very well: quality and quantity. And we're going to see how these connect with Psalm 90, particularly verse 12. Well, in this respect, the Hebrew words are made up of, incredibly, unbelievably, three root letters, the Trinity. And in this case, those three root letters are Mem and Nun and Hey, which you could pronounce Mana. Well, the Hebrew word Mana is a vital clue to unlocking the text. Because as we've just seen, physically counting our days might not be the most helpful translation to grasp the author's intent. So let's look at another usage of the word in the book of Daniel. You don't have to turn there because we're going to only go through three very short verses. Daniel chapter 5, if you're making notes, 24 to 26. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, being God. And this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written: Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it, brought it to an end. In this stinging rebuke to the son of Nebuchadnezzar, God is using the prophet Daniel to remind this son of Nebuchadnezzar, who had actually acknowledged his entire dependence on the God of heaven only one chapter earlier. And here Daniel is interpreting what is written on the wall for his son Belshazzar, who, unlike his father, has devoted his life to worshipping and serving gods of stone, false gods. And so, as a result, his kingdom has been numbered and brought to an end. So here, the Hebrew word mana actually means evaluated, which provides a little more insight into Psalm 90, verse 12. Lord, teach us to evaluate our days, so we may gain a heart of wisdom. So beyond the mere numerical total of his days, Moses is pleading for divine insight into what we could call the qualitative substance of his life. It's a prayer for examination. How am I spending my time? How have I spent my time? It's a curious question when you consider that Moses walked through the desert for 40 years leading this people. And yet, he didn't give it a broad classification of walking in the desert with really stubborn people for 40 years. He wants to know how he has spent that time. Much like Psalm 139, he's praying for examination. Because if anything will drive a burning desire for wisdom, it is a sight, please hear me on this, of our true selves in light of a perfect holy God. You see, once you have a sight of your true self, anything close to how you are, which God mercifully spares us from, and then a sight of a perfect holy God, the natural response is, Lord, I need wisdom. And of course, something else which we're going to see now. Because for the Old Testament prophet, who's tasked with leading a stiff-necked, rebellious people through the desert to the promised land, this prayer was certain to result in greater humility and greater dependence on El Shaddai, Moses' only hope, through 40 arduous years. But for those of us in the New Covenant, a true sight of ourselves in the blinding light of God's perfection reveals something else entirely. It reveals this gaping chasm between us in our wretched state and our Heavenly Father. And so we in turn cling to our only hope, the only mediator between man and God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who by fulfilling all of the righteous requirements of the law and dying a full atoning death for your sins and my sins, satisfied God's conditions for justice. This is the only reason we can approach God. Not our tears, not our supposed sincerity, Christ alone. But Jesus Christ is far more than a bridge across this gaping chasm. He is both the author and master of time, having not only secured our past, but our future for all eternity. And it's for this reason that our lives in the present should look entirely different to those of unbelievers who have no hope. This is the challenge. How different do our lives look to the lives of unbelievers? How are our priorities different? How is our way of treating one another different to unbelievers? And for the purposes of this message, how do we perceive and live in this bracket of time that God has given us? So with this in mind, here are only a few scriptures that will exert an undeniable influence on our daily lives if we will only live as if they are actually true. If we live as if these scriptures are true, our present life, our understanding of time will be markedly different. So we're going to start with our past. And we're going to start with the first of those two qualities, rather two attributes. We're going to start with quality. Regardless of your past, no matter how sordid, misguided, and disastrous it may have been, as mine was, you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Jesus made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, every single one of them, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to you, and He has taken it out the way and nailed it to the cross. This is Colossians 2, verses 13 to 14. Would believing that exert an influence on our daily life, that every single one of our past sins is forgiven and that Christ has done this for us, nailed it to a cross? Here's another. Through the death of His Son, the Father turned us from darkness, from the power of Satan, to Himself. Before we were saved, we were under the power of Satan, under the power of the devil, and we were fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind, and we were prisoners. We had no hope at all. There was no hope for us. But Christ rescued us from the power of Satan and turned us to light, so that we may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst all of those who are sanctified, who are purified by faith in Him. This is Acts 26, verse 18. How would we live if we believed that? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, having chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 4. How would we live if we believed that? If we ask anything, anything, here's the underlined part. It's even underlined on the iPad. According to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. 1 John 5, verses 14 to 15. Almighty God has indwelt all those who are His with the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of adoption that bears witness with us that we are the children of God, the children of God. Now we get this phrase in our minds, yeah, we're children of God. Can we just meditate for 5 seconds on the fact that the Creator of everything has bestowed this honor upon those who are called by His name? We are His children. He's our Father. He cares for us, loves us, nurtures us, greater than any human father we will ever know. How would we live if we believed that? That's Romans 8, verses 15 to 16. Our Heavenly Father has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has also given us this ministry of reconciliation. Each of us as believers, not simply pastors and missionaries, has been given by God this ministry of reconciliation, ambassadors of Christ. I love this part. As though God is pleading to the lost through us. God is pleading to a lost and dying world through you. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. How would we live today if we believed that? We were saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it was the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. The last one is the most critical. Because everything that precedes it, all the scriptures we've just been through, and countless more that refer to us, Those blessings were never earned. There's nothing we could do to have earned them. Every single one of them was 100% grace, a free gift. Which means right now, we can be 100% free from the bondage of trying to earn the favor of God. The crushing burden of the law, because it is never about our performance or merits, but about the performance and merits of Christ. How would we live if we believed that? Of course, there are many more scriptures that declare how through past grace, God has performed this incredible work through Jesus and has secured our future for all eternity. But for now, I'd like you to visualize something. Let's try to take however many of those verses you remember and can relate to and visualize them as a stake that is driven firmly into your past. Right? I'm using mirror writing here because I'm on this side. Normally past would be on that side, but for your benefit, here we're in the past and we're driving the stake into our past. These verses, these truths about past grace are a stake that are driven immovably into our past. And now let's look at our future. In Christ, the Lord has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. 1 Peter 1, 3-4. For whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I love this. Look at the chain here. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So what do we realize? There is a path, an unbroken path, from our predestination all the way through to glorification. Romans 8, verses 29 to 30. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction of living in this world, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Here's the condition. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, bound in time, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. We say everlasting life with such ease. Everlasting life. We're going to have everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6, 22 to 23. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Now Paul went to as many lengths as he could to cover every possible base. That nothing will separate us from the love of Christ that is, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It cannot be done. There are denominations who believe that we can lose it. Paul went to great lengths to try and cover every possible eventuality, and some people will say, no, we can lose it. Okay? That's between them and the Creator. Romans 8:38. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven in the future, in the imminent future, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, it might very well be us, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. And now finally, He will dwell with us, and we shall be His people. God Himself will be with us and be our God. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21. How would we live if we believed these things were true? So although there are a mountain of other scriptures describing future grace, and the certainty of our eternity with Christ, these alone should give us cause for incredible joy. And so as we did before, let's imagine these now as a stake, bang, bang, driven firmly into our future. So now we've got these two stakes. And what we come to, just from practical experience and conversations with other Christians, is the burning reality that holding an intellectual understanding of the promises of Scripture does us very little good in the present if we will not personally apprehend the promises of the past and the future by faith. We have to apprehend them and lay hold of them. You see, saying, yes, I know that that's true, and yes, I know that that's true, that doesn't do that for us. And here's why. I'm going to give an example. Let's look at someone who has no problem at all believing the future grace that God has prepared for them. But this person, and you'll find many, many Christians like this, struggles immensely with the idea that all of their past sins are forgiven. So they have one hand on the future, right? But they're continually in the same cycle. Because they don't believe their sins have been forgiven, they have this continual sense of unworthiness. They don't draw as close to God as they wish. They're tentative. They remain on the periphery. But they come to church. And then what happens? Because they haven't committed entirely, they sin. Condemnation, drawing back, weeping, and returning again, what you would call so-called moth Christianity. The light, drawn by the light, yet being burnt by the light. Drawn by the light, yet being burnt by the light. And you find this amongst people, generally, who have no problem believing that future grace is secure. And on the other hand, you have those who have absolutely no problem believing that their sins are forgiven in the past. But this whole thing about heaven and dwelling with God forever seems kind of like maybe a fantasy, like a fairy tale. So that is not a living hope that they can apprehend. And so with only one hand on the stake, they're flailing around, or rather not. Because these people are characterized with spiritual apathy, laziness, complacency. Hey, my sins are forgiven. Yes, that may be true. But they're missing out on this indescribable joy of being sanctified by God, of pressing on, of being zealous for Him, of desiring to walk with Him and being changed. You see what happens? And here's this is where the illustration works really nicely. Because what happens if I got my hand both on the past grace and future grace? I've got nowhere to go. In the present, I've got nowhere to go. I live in the light of past and future grace. Every point along that line, I'm in the will of God. No one can do that, of course. We all have times where we briefly let go of one or the other. But so often we are happy to have our hands off and go, no, I believe these texts. That's why we live the way that we do. That's why so many lives of Christians are no different to the lives of unbelievers. So, if we will personally grasp these stakes, the past and the future, our path is set right there. You see, every Christian, every professing Christian, will agree wholeheartedly with the texts we went through. But if we truly believe them and acted upon them, what would the quality of our life be like today, tomorrow, on Wednesday, if we saw our future and our past firmly anchored in the promises of Jesus Christ? I submit to you that our lives would be entirely different. The quality of our lives and our understanding of time would be totally different. And we're going to look at an example of that shortly. And our unbelief in this area is actually ludicrously illogical. Let us never think that humans are creatures of logic. I'm going to show you now why it is illogical. And if you're being intellectually honest, you would have to agree. Let's go back to Jeff Bezos and Amazon for a moment. What if this was September 2001 and someone offered you Amazon stock at $5.97 per share, and you knew with 100% certainty, because you received a message from the future, that in August 2018 your $5.97 share was going to be worth $2,025. How much would you invest in 2001? Because a mere $1,000 investment back then would earn you 4.5 million rand today. So I'm guessing you would have done everything in your power to get your hands on as much Amazon stock as you possibly could. Kind of like the man in Matthew 13:46, who sold everything he could for the pearl of great price. That pearl of great price, of course, is Jesus. So here's the thing. As believers strive with the rest of the human race to extract as much value as we can, think about how we would live from 2001 to 2018 with that certain knowledge that our $5.97 share is going to be worth $2,025. Every day, I guarantee, would be a zippity-doo-dah day. People would be walking around, clicking their heels. I'm set. What can break my heart? What's going to put me on my back? And we know that it's true. We know that it's true. And yet the promises of God, do we invest in the promises of God? That same level of belief, do we grant them that level of validity? Obviously not. We invest very little in the validity of God's promises. And that's why our only hope that makes us different from the unsaved, so many of us are not even availing ourselves of this reality, which is just simply truth. Either God is true or He's a liar. We can't have it both ways. And if He's true, we should live as if what He said is true. We should live with more certainty in our God than we do have in Amazon stock in 2018. And what happens is we start to treat our trials, because we've invested very little in God's promises, we start to treat our trials as, to quote Alistair Begg, we are in the grip of blind deterministic forces. Misfortune. But we're not. Because every single one of those trials has been custom designed for each one of us by a holy, loving God who loves us with a love we cannot even begin to describe. And He's given us those trials because He wants us to be like His Son. That's the reason that He's done this, you see? But we don't see it that way. God is literally filling our lives with these gems. And our unbelief is causing us to disdain those gems. That's just bad luck. That's just a horrible thing that happened. Oh, you call this a gift? I asked for green wrapping paper. I thought it would be a lot bigger. But that's what we're like. When we get surprised, we choose not to see those events in the light of the future and the present that God has secured for us in Christ. And what happens is we start to accumulate if-onlys. You know what an if-only is? Maybe you've only got one if-only. But that if-only, and most people have got more than one. But that if-only is that thing. If-only that thing was there, you'd be sorted. And then you could really devote your life to God. If only I got that wife. If only I got that husband. If only I had that child. If only I got that job. If only I had that promotion. If only I was worth a little bit more, a little bit, whatever. There's these if onlys. You want to know what an if only is? God is just identifying an idol in your life. Anything that you know, any of your if onlys are an idol. The only ones that aren't are the ones that go, if only I was more devoted to God. If only I believed His promises more. If only I stopped living for self and started seeking Him out with a hunger and a desire. Those are the only if-onlys. But then act upon them. But the other if-onlys are just a way of identifying our idols. So, beyond our inability to apprehend the quality of life we could be having right now, is our blindness to the quantity that is already ours. We're going to look at quantity. And I think there's a reason we don't get quantity. The reason we don't get quantity is we don't have a unit for measuring time that automatically has a value assigned to it. How much is a second worth? I'm not talking about a Jeff Bezos second. I just mean a second. We don't know how to do this. And so for this very reason, we're a little bit puzzled about quantity. What do we make of quantity? How do you quantify time? Well, what if I tell you there's a unit? A very simple unit for doing this. That every single one of us, from the time we step out those doors, can apply to our lives to extract the greatest possible value from time. And to do this, we're going to go back to Psalm 90, verse 12, and the word manah again. You see, we saw manah can be translated from Daniel as evaluate, but it has another translation which is used over a dozen times in the Old Testament. And that translation is to divide into parts or apportion. One example of this is only one verse I'm going to read. It's 1 Samuel 1, verse 4. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, portions, manah, to his wife, and to all his sons and daughters. So
hold on, I'm losing you here, Jonathan. Where are we going with these portions thing? Okay, let's be honest. How many parts or portions do we divide an average day into? Let's be practical for a moment. Let's consider 2019 and the average inhabitant of the first world, who, as I mentioned, is exhausted, anxious, run off their feet. We're going to look at the following example of, is this a true reflection of the divisions many of us will divide our day into, an average day into, while we're operating on autopilot? Wake up time. Breakfast time. Travel to work time. Work time. Lunch time. More work time. Travel home time. Family time. Unwind time. Sleep time. 10 divisions. Most people will divide their day into something like 10 to 12 divisions. And the tragedy is that we somehow believe that dividing our time into these large chunks makes it more manageable. You know, a chunk has a division. Am I going to drive this way to work? I'm going to drive that way to work. That's a decision, right? You know, by doing it like this, we cope, we exist. But what we miss out on entirely is the incalculable value we can derive by understanding that our time is in fact comprised of vastly smaller units. And those units have got a name. I'll tell you how it's pronounced. Choices. Choices. It's an amazing thing, this unit. Choice. You see, in the frantic pace of daily life, many regular, real believers have willingly surrendered. Listen to what we're surrendering. Our greatest means of regularly and habitually enjoying the presence of God. Do you know what that means is? Choices. Choices are our means for regularly and habitually enjoying the presence of God and engaging with Him. What if most of our choices are actually opportunities to be in His presence? But instead, we choose to perceive the vast majority of our choices, and this is a terrible, terrible mistake. We perceive most of our choices as amoral. Now, I never said immoral. I said amoral. Amoral means lacking in a moral component. We genuinely believe, self-deceived as we are, that the vast majority of our choices do not have a moral component. It's kind of like a preference thing. Chocolate ice cream, vanilla ice cream, you know, potato, potato, tomato, tomato. But what if I told you that the vast majority of our choices, I can't give you a percentage, the vast majority of our choices actually indeed do have a moral component. And acknowledging the reality of their moral component, and whether that moral component aligns with the Word of God, is fundamental to our fellowship with God and enjoying time in His presence. And here's the one thing that we do. We create a special category of choice, the ones that we deem worthy to bring before God. You know, I've got these hundreds of choices in a day. Maybe there's one. Should I accept this promotion? Because that's a big one, right? That's a life-changing one. So we give that choice a special category, and those are the ones that we bring before God. The rest of them, here's a thought that should startle us if we allow it to. What if we didn't treat most of our decisions like in a stacked inbox that we just have to clear out as quickly as possible, and instead viewed almost every single choice as a reason to engage with God? Now you can say, are you out of your mind? Okay, I can barely make it through the mountain of tasks I have to do in a day, and there you are, from the comfort of your pulpit, telling me that I need to spend more time with God. But hold on. Let's be ruthlessly practical and ruthlessly honest right now. How long does it take to plead for wisdom? How long? How long does it take to confess impatience or anger? How long does it take to ask for restoration of our fellowship with God? How long does it take to express gratitude? How long does it take to declare our adoration for God when an incredible plan of His suddenly unfolds before our eyes? For one reason alone, we stop kicking against His will and surrendered. Isn't that an opportunity to adore Him? How long does it take to do those things? And here's something for us to consider. And when this dawned on me, this was like, I don't know, Archimedes jumping out the bath. I didn't jump out the bath. But it was that big. What if our feelings of anger, despair, despondency, disappointment, jealousy, you name it, those feelings that we feel, what if we become so incorrectly wired that we've come to believe that those feelings are a sign for us that something's wrong out there? What if we've got it so wrong? What if it's actually the other way around? What if God has given us those feelings as a warning, an internal warning to His children to say, something is wrong in here? Respond if you're feeling that. Don't go out there looking for who caused it. That feeling you're feeling is a little reminder to you, my child, it's time to repent. My child, it's time for you to consider what you value. My child, it's time for you to think about your priorities. Because if you're feeling that, why are you feeling that? I can assure you, you're feeling it because you are out of God's will. Because somewhere along the line, your life is not rooted in the future or in the past. And we get hundreds of these opportunities every day. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, we know the scripture, do all to the glory of God. But what do we do with the scripture? Well, we do what with the scripture like we do with many scriptures. We sentimentalize it. Or we reduce it. No, he doesn't really mean whatever you do. He doesn't really mean that. He can't possibly mean whatever you do. What if he does? What if there's another scripture that says pretty much the identical thing? Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, he never said in some of your ways, in most of your ways, in all your ways, what do we have to do in all our ways? Acknowledge Him. Acknowledge God in all your ways. And what will happen if we acknowledge God in all our ways? He'll direct your path. He'll direct our path. Whatever I do, all my ways, isn't that exaggeration? But what if it's not? What if this is precisely how our Lord directs our paths? By requiring us, and here's the key word, to consciously snap out of this autopilot, 10 divisions in a day mode. And start to make deliberate, intentional choices that offer us the opportunity to engage with Him right there, right then, when we're making the choice. Now, please, don't get me wrong. I'm not looking at 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, and saying, you've got to be directly praying to God all the time, every minute of the day. That would be impossible. And for those of you who have OCD tendencies like me, don't torture yourself with that. What I'm talking about is communing with God outside of direct prayer. Keeping Him in the forefront of your mind and the sense and the awareness that there are very few amoral choices. And that if you're, and you go, but how well? Am I supposed to know the whole Bible, how to act? No, no, listen. Jesus made it very simple for us. All the law and the prophets, all the law and the prophets hang upon these two commandments. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So therefore, any choice you make will be related in some way to the first and greatest commandment or the second that is just like it. You already know them. You don't have to memorize them. And we know inherently, and we're going to have a look at a few of those examples, from the very petty ones to some big ones. You see, here's something that struck me as well. What if the trajectory, and trajectory is a big word, and I can't even say it properly as you can hear. Trajectory. Trajectory is the direction. The direction, the flight path. What if the trajectory of every choice we make is crucially important? You know why? Because it will incline us to make another choice on the identical trajectory. Why would we change? Here's an example. If we make a choice right now based on glorifying God and putting other people first, or putting other people first, we are inclined for our next choice that comes up a minute later, 2 minutes later, to be very much along that trajectory. And if we look at the reverse of that, if we make a decision or a choice out of haste, out of selfishness, why would the choice that follows it be any different if there has not been an acknowledgement of wrongdoing between those 2 points in time? The only way that trajectory is going to change is if we hit an obstacle, which God sometimes puts there by grace, or if we confess and repent. Otherwise, we're going to just do that. So every choice determines the trajectory of the very next choice that follows it. Now, you could be asking me, my goodness, this is crazy. This is nuts. Who wants to live like that? I mean, using precious mental energy constantly to engage with God on hundreds of choices every day? This sounds nuts. But my answer to you is, who wouldn't want to live like that? Here's why. We're going to make those choices anyway. They don't make themselves. We're making those choices anyway. So why not involve the first and greatest commandment and the second that's just like it as we're doing it? Instead of only creating a special category of choice that we deem worthy, this is a big enough choice that I'm going to consult God on or bring to Him in prayer. You see, of the hundreds of choices we make, we could actually be living as if God is the audience to all of our choices. But He is. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He sees all of our choices. He's omniscient. He knows the reason we made all those choices. And here's the best part. He's omnipotent. So that means if we will acknowledge our choice as being wrong, He has the power to forgive us and put us on the right path and restore our fellowship with Him. So I'm going to take you through a couple of such choices. I'll put a list here from very small and silly, and you go, come on, do you really think about stuff like that? Yeah, I do. And to some big ones. But here's a big one. No, let's start with a smallish one. How do I choose to greet that person at the church every Sunday beyond a nod and a smile? I'm going to prove the trajectory point to you right now. If I see the same person every week and I'm just giving them a nod and a smile, what am I going to do next week? A nod and a smile. What am I going to do 3 years down the line? A nod and a smile. At what point am I going to go beyond a nod and a smile if that's the trajectory that I've now determined? Now, I'm not having a go at anyone particularly because I know I'm guilty of the same thing, right? But if that's what we're going to do, our next time we see them is going to be a nod and a smile. And when they need prayer, we don't even know who they are. Isn't that dude with the kind of wife with the hair and you start to do that? Yes. Here's another one, which is a horrific problem in today's world. How do I choose to spend my time regarding the things of God? Go, what do you mean? Is Google your rabbi? Is Google your rabbi? Because if Google is your rabbi, you're making a horrible mistake. Okay? Because there are people who spend hours of their lives finding out about, is this a number and who's the Antichrist? And I'm not saying it's not important to consider sometimes the point of eschatology, but my goodness, our far and above our greatest priority is loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And anything we do with our time to feed that, to drive that burning desire, that is time well spent. Sitting there clicking and going, oh, this guy thinks it's Prince William, and this guy thinks it's, oh, come on. You know, that's the bad choice. God is not being glorified in that choice. You're satisfying some kind of perverse curiosity. That's a bad choice. A few weeks ago, someone at work insulted me. In a meeting, I'm going to try to tell the story very quickly. And you know, I'm a Christian, I can deal with this. Well, I chewed over it for the weekend, was very upset about it, decided to write that person a calm letter. It wasn't a calm letter. It was an awful letter. Okay? But you know what happened? 45 minutes later, by the time I got home from work, and I was telling the Bible study group about it this morning, the Lord had convicted me of my sin in writing the letter that way. Yes, my point was valid. The person had behaved that way. But I had a choice to make. Am I going to write a letter to this oak who's done this? There was no choice. Because I don't want to leave this golden path of the presence of God because of my pride. So I sat down on the computer, wrote the email to the guy, and you know how he responded? As if he never did anything, and you see? Yeah, you were. You know what? It's okay. It's fine. But our lives are filled with these choices. I'm going to give you a tiny little choice. And you go, is it really that crazy? Well, let me give you one. I get up very early in the morning, and we've got a creaking cupboard. And the other day, I forgot to take my shoes out, you know, so I could get ready without waking my wife. So I've got a double dilemma. I've got a creaking cupboard, but I also happen to have this kind of OCD thing where I want cupboard doors to be closed. And in that moment, ridiculous as it may seem, I have a choice to make. Am I going to risk waking my wife to satisfy my desire to have a closed cupboard door? And you go, but that's ridiculous. No, it's not ridiculous. Because right then, I'm putting myself meaninglessly above a choice, and I'm going to risk waking my wife. So I left the cupboard door open. A few weeks ago from the pulpit, I made a joke about the coffee that served after our service. That was a bad choice. That was a bad choice. Because I used the pulpit to get a laugh for something that was meaningless, and all it did is it was disparaging. That was a bad choice. But you see, we need to reflect on our choices. We need to realize that our lives can be broken up into hundreds of choices, and the more we involve God in these choices, guess what? We find that we're eventually walking in His presence, because regularly, habitually, instead of acting on autopilot, we're now involving God in our choices and our decisions. So, apportioning our days into choice-sized units, we have a reason to engage with our Lord and Savior as a living human being moment by moment. So to summarize, as we get right near the end now, nearly over. Believers and unbelievers face the same dilemma. How to extract as much value and satisfaction as we can from the time we have available. But for those who are called by that name that is above every name, we aren't endlessly pursuing unattainable satisfaction. That is not a small difference. That is the difference between existing and living. Streams of living waters and the desert of the world that is out there. We truly can find this satisfaction if we learn to evaluate our present based on the past and future promises of God in Christ. Evaluate, weigh up our life. How should I be living if this is true? If this is true, how should I be living? If we evaluate our lives, our present, based on that. And secondly, if we consciously apportion our days into opportunities to acknowledge the Lord's presence simply by the choices we make. To put it differently, when we are rooted in the promises of Christ and are intentionally seeking every opportunity to keep Him in the forefront of our minds, we will invariably find that we're walking in the Spirit. Spending and being spent for Him, shining for Him, enjoying Him, and glorifying Him. And in this way, when the true value of our time on this earth is total, Jeff Bezos will be a pauper by comparison. O Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for time. We thank You for this great treasure that You've entrusted us with. And we confess that we haven't seen it this way. We move through life in a daze sometimes. We are distracted from the path that You have laid out so clearly for us. We are distracted by shiny, inconsequential things that mean nothing. Lord, we make this grave error of believing our choices are immoral. Yet almost all of our choices can either draw us back to You and Your Word or drive us further away. So please, O God, work in every single person who is here today, including this man. Enable us to live consciously, deliberately in the light of this truth. Teach us to value our days. Teach us not to simply move through life in a routine, but to see every choice, every moment as an opportunity to engage with You. Do this, O God, please, for our joy, but above all, for Your glory. Because the more satisfied we are in You, the more glorified You are in us. Help us to live this way. Help us to rejoice in You. And to go out and shine as ambassadors of Christ with this ministry of reconciliation You have entrusted to us as well. In Jesus' name we pray.